Hey, good morning, church. 1 Kings chapter 8 today. And I know you're going to be like, wait, weren't we past this? Well, this is sort of back to a topical aspect of the scriptures. Now, I know what people are going to do with this passage today, so I'm going to address it up front, okay? Today's sermon is not about immigration policy in the United States. Okay, I want to be very clear about that. But I'm going to speak on that briefly so that when we actually set the context of this, you aren't sitting there thinking, well, this is just like what I read in the news the other day. I want to get all of that really straight, okay? Now, we need a little history, okay? So when you look historically at where nations have been, say, 18th and 19th century, what you find are fairly homogeneous cultural units worldwide, that if you go into a culture, say, 150 years ago, what you find is a fairly homogeneous culture within the borders of that nation. There are some exceptions and some notable exceptions, but what you find is that if you went back to America, even in the late 1800s, where there's all of this immigration into the United States, you still find within certain boundaries homogeneous cultural units. We can use an example of that, that when immigrants came to the United States up until, say, the last 50 years, immigrants came in with a determinism to join America, to become Americans. And actually, Dinesh D'Souza, as an Indian, he speaks on this issue. He said, America is the only nation in the world where you can come and become an American. That if you go to India, you can't become an Indian. You can't, because it's just a unique, it's a unique event. America's unique. And in fact, in that sense, I could argue that long term it simply will not work, because you talk about a gigantic exception, a blip within world history. This nation to which you and I have become accustomed, to which we actually take for granted, it's a weird, weird thing. And many of us look at that and we say, providentially, God did something unique here. And that may be. Now, besides that, so as you go into cultures, you either adopt their practices or you try to maintain your own. And so here in the United States, for instance, if German people came from Germany, they taught their kids, you don't speak German anymore. We're Americans now. We speak American. So they took up English as their language. And so you see that. And increasingly through the last 50 years, you've seen a change there. That's because in the 1970s, there became a determined effort towards what is philosophically and sociopolitically referred to as multiculturalism. And that is the idea that an immigrant can go into a foreign country and not join or participate in the country, but that actually they maintain their cultural distinctive. And therefore, they just sort of live. And the reality is Americans have worked very hard to desegregate over the last 100 years, only to find that in the last 30 to 40 years, immigrants who come in actually self-segregate, because there's a push towards multiculturalism. I'm going to come in and live my culture within this culture unchanged and unaffected. And ultimately, what pops up in it is that if they had talked to missionaries, say, in the 1950s and 60s, I doubt we would have ever gotten to this point. Because missionaries will tell you, man, when you put a foreign culture into a culture, it doesn't blend, it collides. And this is actually their issue. Missionaries go overseas, join a culture, and they have to sort of set apart their own American culture. When they do that, they have all this resentment build up. They get frustrated. They look at this foreign culture, and they become really, it puts a lot of stress and strain on people. And those are people who are there on purpose, who have engaged in the task and are doing this thing on purpose. And so forget the idea that, you know, somebody moves from Hungary or moves from Africa and they come here and they're not focused on, you know, necessarily joining the culture and setting apart themselves to be a part of this bigger thing. Man, missionaries struggle with this. And so Actually, I talked to a lot of missionaries who, you know, one of my favorite examples there is Bob Hitching, my good friend Bob Hitching, who is a socialist. He is a European socialist. Yes, he's one of our missionaries. Yes, he's my friend, but he's a European socialist. And so we go round the tree all the time in disagreement over this stuff. But he actually looks at multiculturalism. He says, I don't know what Europe was thinking. You can't do this. Because actually what happens is people who come in view themselves as us and them. And so many of us right now are focused on getting that wall built. Trump promised a wall, right? Well, actually, I view the issue as much more complicated than that and actually unrelated to the wall. Because you can build a wall, and I'm probably in favor of building walls. I like nice, secure borders. I'm one of those guys. But it actually won't fix the problem because we have a cultural push towards all cultures are equally valid. And that simply is not true. It is not true. Not all cultures are equally valid. In fact, God's word stands in judgment of cultures that don't match up with his word. That's why God, when he brought his people out of Egypt, he said, here's the deal. You are not allowed to live within the cultural norms of Egypt, nor are you allowed to adopt the cultural norms of Canaan. My word is going to give you a new culture because I'm putting my name on you. Therefore, thus and so. Now, I want to be very clear. That has nothing to do with immigration policy. It has zero to do with it. But I want you to understand that when God speaks that to his people, there is a limited application to immigration policy. The limited immigration policy is based in the way the world works. The idea of a multicultural approach in which all cultures are equally valid is not only patently false according to Scripture, but it is epistemologically verifiable as you look at the way life really works. And so we're going to now move past immigration policy. And so if you were wondering, well, what does Doran believe about immigration policy based on the convoluted things I just heard? I'm not going to tell you. Okay. Now let's go to 1 Kings, which is the actual context for how we view this thing. Now, if you want to go back and look at one of the most interesting passages on cultural distinctiveness of God's people, I would invite you to look at Leviticus chapter 17. Now, I know some of you were here last week, a couple of you, and so you're sitting there going, wait, this is the second week in a row he gave us a Leviticus reference. I hate that book. Why in the world is he pushing this on us? It's my job. It's my job. So, Leviticus 17 actually also contains one of the funniest little constructions of passage I've ever seen, and it reads almost like a southerner wrote it. And it's one of those where he says, look, if anybody kills a goat or a bullock in the camp or out of the camp for the sake of sacrifice, don't go sprinkling the blood to some goat demon. And it literally says goat demons. Don't go serving your goat demons. And it sounds very southern, doesn't it? Don't go off serving your goat demons like some sort of these newfangled kids of today or whatever. But it is good. It's a good passage. But here we are back in 1 Kings, and I want you to notice a couple of things as Solomon speaks to his people, as he applies the word to them, and it's not about immigration policy, it's about their identity as God's people. And so we pick up verse 41, God's call to Israel within Israel. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, God's name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Now, I want you to understand that when Solomon began the work of the temple building, he went back to the old census, and as he looked at it, there were registered within the nation of a few million Jewish people, a few million Israelis, about 150,000 foreigners. That is, aliens who had come into the land were called sojourners. So I want you to also understand, by this point, sociopolitical theory had evolved to the point where you might want to keep track of who's living in your country. And so there was this thing. But notice that actually as he lays this out, the foreigner is not allowed to come in and live out his religion as he sees fit. This was not allowed in Israel. But the foreigner who came in is supposed to adopt the worldview of the Jew. Now, this actually has nothing to do, as I said, with immigration policy. What it has to do, really, is with religious policy. And this is the way it is. That God's call on Israel, within Israel, is to be distinctly his people. Folks, this cannot be oversold. This cannot be oversold. Many of us come to Christianity with a lot of baggage, a lot of worldview stuff that's attached to the way we live, that we call this good or this bad, and there's a lot of ground there that slowly, as you come into a relationship with Jesus and learn to love him more, and learn to understand that he's out for your good, and learn to understand that he actually has a standard, you lay aside all that junk. And I want you to understand, I grew up in what I call a quasi-Christian culture. Many of you know, my dad was a deacon in the church, but he was also an alcoholic and a philanderer. So on Sunday, we were Christians. And the rest of the week, we lived like our culture within our, you know, sort of poor Southern, and I'll even say white trash culture. Now, folks, if you ever get offended by the word white trash, I want you to understand, I am the definition of poor white trash. In fact, so much so that I'd say poor white trash. That's who I am in my cultural identity. The culture that I grew up in reflected a morality of what I call poor white trash culture. We reflected the epistemology of poor white trash culture. It's who we are. And at some point in my life, I had to really own that. Man, based on the tribe that I grew up in, who am I? And it looked kind of Christian, but it wasn't. And so as God's people are coming into the nation, they have attached to them already the culture of Egypt. And God is saying, if you're going to be my people, you are going to have to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. If I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, if you're going to be my sons and daughters, you have got to lay aside the culture of your past because it is rooted in variations of the world's value system. And there may be points of overlap. This is one of the most dangerous areas, is that as our culture of origin seems to overlap the Christian culture, we become very comfortable there, but we're still thinking about it in terms of our old culture rather than adopting God's mindset. And Christian, I urge you, I beg you, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that when you come into a relationship with God, you lay aside everything that you instinctively call good and right. You lay aside your perception of what justice is. You lay aside what your perception of good is. And you start from ground zero. What does God say? And you live just there and only there for the rest of your life. Because it is now a part of our quasi-Christian American culture. And it is. Our culture is a quasi-Christian American culture, in which we adopt God's graciousness and his loving kindness and his easy acceptance, but we do not accept his morality. We do not accept when he says, thus saith the Lord, and thou shalt not. And so we adopt half of God's word as it overlaps with our baggage. And that's not good enough. Christian, I want you to urge you, look at your life and see how much of your old culture is still informing upon your Christian culture. I can guarantee you it's broken even when it looks like it overlaps. And so God's people, as they come into the land, God says, I love you. I love you so much, and I'm going to put my name upon you. You are mine. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just a great truth from God's word? God has called you his. He put his stamp on you. He put a mark on you and said, you're mine. But the other part of that is, therefore, come out from among them. Get rid of that old junk. Get rid of that value system. Get rid of that culture system. Get rid of all that stuff. And folks, I grew up in a pretty messed up cultural system where we went to church on Sunday and we looked like good, solid Baptists. And then the rest of the week, we lived basically within the poor white trash cultural norm where all sorts of junk went on that just should never happen, especially attached to God's people. It was just messed up. And you know what? I've told you before. It doesn't matter how messed up something is. It doesn't matter how broken it is. If you live there long enough, it becomes your normal. I use the example from the Modoc people. And the Modoc people, where Sharon My Hill, our missionary, works, it's one of the most broken cultures. And what I mean by that is there is very little cultural overlap between Modoc culture and Christian culture, that for a Christian to exist in the Modoc, God has to judge almost every aspect of the guy's culture. You can't pull any of it out. It's messed up. And so as women and men exist there, that if a single woman is caught alone in the woods by a man and violated by her, she's not allowed to do anything about that, because as she approaches elders and the leadership of the tribe and says, hey, this happened, leadership said, well, you must have done something wrong. And so there's no bringing of justice to that thing because of relative differences. And so this messed up stuff happens. And as God calls his people, we have to understand the wonderful truth that God loves you is the key to our identity. But then the calling on God's people is come out from among them. Set apart the lives of the Canaanite. Set apart the rules of the Egyptian. You must now adopt my culture. You must now become distinctively my people. And as Solomon talks about this, as he's in essence praying to God, he says, when the foreigner comes in to this land, notice, concerning the foreigner who isn't by birth one of your people of Israel, if he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will come, they will hear of your great name, your mighty hand, your outstretched arm, and when he comes and prays towards this house, God, I ask that you would acknowledge his prayer and recognize his prayer and live in relationship to him just as if he's one of your people. Notice that the foreigner who comes in doesn't keep his culture, doesn't keep his religious orientation, he doesn't keep his life the way he had it, but because of the promises of God, he actually lays aside all that and adopts the worship of Yahweh and becomes a participant in God's culture. This is who we're supposed to be. This is what it means to be a Christian. That when we go to the cross, we go to the cross with all of our junk, and we don't get to walk away from the cross and keep it. The grace removes the penalty of sin and the power of sin so that we don't have to live that way any longer, but nobody gets to keep it just simply because it's a part of who they are. The famous example I give towards that is, well, you know, I have a short-term temper. That's just the way I am. Guess what? You don't get to keep it. If you're going to be God's people, you have to develop a long-suffering temper. Well, you know, I just have this problem with this or that. Oh, great, okay. You don't get to keep it. I'm naturally fearful. I'm naturally worried. I worry. I'm a worrywart. That's just the way I am. Well, guess what? You don't get to keep it. Every day you have to put that thing to death. Every day you got to do battle with that sin. And I have talked to people this week as they came in with issues, and I was amazed at the theme of the week. The theme of the week as I dealt with people who were stuck in certain parts of their Christianity is that, man, fighting sin's really hard. This should not be a surprise to anybody. Fighting sin is really hard, especially if you were trained in it from birth, it was modeled for you in your home, it became equivalent with your identity early, and you've had lots and lots of practice. Lots and lots of practice. Let me even put it this way. We have a number of wonderful pianists in this church. And here's the thing I hate about piano. You can't just pick it up and play it. It takes a lot of practice. Sue's nodding, and she's been studying the piano for a couple of years now. And she's plinking along and getting there. But boy, it takes a lot of time. However, man, when you've learned piano, I bet it's really difficult to forget it. And my kids are not great pianists. We've worked at them with piano. We've required piano as part of their training. And I guarantee you, they wish they could forget how to play piano some days. Some days. As they stumble over the same passages and struggle in the same old junk. Well, guess what? Your battle with sin is that way. And as God calls his people out, he calls them out of things that are broken. And he calls them out for their good. And Christian, here's the first point that gets to where we're going today. There is a lie within the world today, and it is preached on a number of fronts. The lie is this. Well, what about the innocent who has never heard the gospel? These people who live in Outer Mongolia, who just simply have never had the privilege of hearing the name of Jesus, these innocents who are out there doing their best and loving and practicing what they think is right, and yet they've never heard of Jesus. Well, God's word to those people is the same word that he preaches to Israel. By the way, Israel, you are surrounded by a bunch of people who don't know me at all. In fact, they are my enemies. They are set apart to falsehood. They are set apart to evil. They are set apart to gods that are no gods at all. There's no such thing as the innocent who has never heard. That's a scriptural truth that cannot be argued with, folks. And I understand the heart of compassion because I've actually talked to people who have never heard of the name of Jesus before. I've actually talked to them. Kind of hard to find them in America. You kind of have to leave the borders. And man, when you talk to people who are just out there and they don't have a hope of the gospel and they don't know it and they're stuck in the world system and they're stuck in their cultural system and they don't have any answers, and it's just absolutely heartrending. But that is not the same thing as them being innocent. Romans 1 says that all men stand guilty before God. Every man has exchanged the worship of the Creator for the worship of creation. And all are guilty before him. It is a lie that there are innocents out there. And that is just something you're going to have to accept as a believer. You're going to have to learn to lay aside your sort of predisposition and your own take on things and learn to accept what God has said. There is no such thing as the innocent who has never heard. All men are guilty before God. And so when the foreigner comes into the house of God and takes up a relationship with God, Solomon prays that God would interact and deal with him just as he does to the native. And Christian, that is also true. That God, in essence, knows your past, and there is no second-class citizenry within Christianity. Simply put, my children have grown up in the shadow of the church. They have been raised in a Christian home. It has consistently, hopefully, been modeled before them, and they have been trained in the Word. That doesn't mean that God has a greater love or acceptance for them than he did for me growing up in my broken, goofed up, totally messed up culture that I came from. It doesn't mean somehow they are more blessed Christians, more accepted Christians, more real Christians than I am. And in fact, the call upon us both is the same. Come out from the identity of the world and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. And I'm going to be your teacher and you're going to be my student. And so we move forward today, hastening on to 1 Kings chapter 8, picking up at verse 59. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. I want you to notice what this is attached to. Notice. God, as I pray to you today, I would ask that you would do something. I would ask that every day you would take up the cause of your people as, in essence, they take up your cause. Christian, you ever ask the question, why is it God seems to require so much? One of the big things is that, how do we sell Christianity when it's so hard? How do we get more people to come into the kingdom when it's just, there are much easier versions of a faith system out there? Man, God, it seems like you put a lot of barriers in the way of belief. One of those is an exclusivity. There's an exclusivity to this gospel, to this Bible, to this worldview. A lot of people call that arrogant. I don't. God gets to determine the rules here. And if God sets fixed rules on what's truth and what isn't, we have to acquiesce to them. We have to live in the light of that. And so here God's working in Solomon, and as Solomon prays to him, he says, God, I ask that every day, as every day requires, that you will hear the supplication and keep us close, that you would maintain our cause as we maintain yours. That's an incredibly important point. Because, Christian, God's blessings are always attached and only attached to our willingness to live up under him. This is a huge area of weakness in the American church as it is watered down and weakened over and over again. That, simply put, Christians are moving on a trajectory where they get to be in walk with the Lord, but set their own rules as to what God would have them live and do. We don't. As we maintain his cause, he maintains ours. As we obey, God blesses. And any other gospel that delivers to you the promise that you can do what you will, and God will still bless and accept those actions, isn't true. It's just not. I wish it were true some days. As I struggle in my walk with the Lord and seek to obey when it seems very difficult to do so. I'm really thankful for the progress I've made in these last few years. But I never get to keep my sin and walk with the Lord at the same time. And so God calls his people. Now that's important because in the next verse, verse 60, so that all the peoples of the earth may No. Christian, why is it so important for you to obey God? Because disobedience, while calling yourself God's people, gives a false message to those who are lost. The whole point of us living holy and pure lives that can stand the scrutiny of the light of day, that can hold up and stand muster, not only in connection to what God's word says, but within this Christian community, man, okay, got it. The whole point of that is because the world is out there and they are attached to broken cultures. They are attached to broken worldviews and epistemological systems and hermeneutical failure. They're absolutely addicted to that stuff. And God says if they're going to ever gain an ounce of confidence to walk out of that mess, a certain amount of that is dependent on what you look like as you live your Christian life. Do you realize that's attached? And I know you say, well, I'm trying to be a good witness. I'm trying to be a good witness. Think about the implications of that. We say, you are perhaps the only Jesus that some people will see. Well, guess what? That's true. That's absolutely true. The whole reason for us to live in obedience to God is because the foreigner is lost. And as he comes into our midst, he needs to see an accurate picture of what God says, both in his identifying us with his name and his call upon us to come out from the world and live differently. It must be that way. And so we see God laying judgment and discipline upon those whom he loves. He gives grace to the repentant as they bow and ask forgiveness. All of this multifaceted approach of a holistic and whole Christian life. As people who were absolutely broken in our nature come from all sorts of mess. The stuff that I remember, and I was telling my daughter the other day, and she said, you know, Dad, it seems like all the stories from your childhood are tragedies. And I said, well, it's endemic to growing up the way I grew up. And I said, I want you to understand something. I haven't actually ever told you the stories that still bother me. And she got that wide-eyed look, and she went, oh, Lord. And I don't think I'll ever tell her. Poor thing, she's so sweet. Just couldn't do it to her. A lot hangs on your witness, folks. A lot hangs on you. The world will not or cannot know or gain an accurate picture of what it means to be God's people, according to this verse, without you. Now, God's going to draw those whom he is saving. He's going to convince and convict the lost with whom he is working. But we had better make sure we never place a stumbling block in front of those people. That we must display a whole gospel that deals with our pervasive sin and calls us to right behavior. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is not any other God who is efficacious to the saving of the soul. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his hopes and loves for you. No, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as at this day. Christian, I teach grace over and over again, and I'll just rehearse the gospel for you. Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago, and he died on the cross, a substitutionary death that you actually deserved because of your sin before God. And God's demand from his creation is absolute, unadulterated righteousness. Because you are not absolute and unadulteratedly righteous, God looks upon you with judgment. In fact, you are, by Scripture's definition, a vessel of wrath upon whom the judgment of God is sitting and is being stored up to the day of judgment. That's who you are. And that's who I was. And that's who every person in this room is and was. However, when Christ died on the cross, he offered a gift, a free gift. It's not earned. It's not purchased. That if you place your trust in what he did, that he would expunge the guilt of your sin and lay upon you his statutory righteousness. And for all those who believe, they gain the freedom and the power of the gospel. And then God says to those people who are saved by grace through faith and not of themselves, come out and live differently because I have created good works for you to perform. And a lot of those good works not only have to do with you laying aside the old world system and your culture that God stands in judgment of, but becoming a beacon to everybody still stuck, that there's hope for them yet and there's a way out of this mess. Christian, we oftentimes misunderstand and don't see missions in the Old Testament. But this is missions in the Old Testament. That as you sit in this nation, in this land of blessing, and you live out your faith, abandoning the cultures around you and the belief systems of the world, you're going to incur the blessing of God's great name. Don't besmirch that name and don't neglect it. And as you live that out, the foreigner is going to be drawn here. And if you live that rightly, they are going to gain an open door. And the open door is going to tell them there really is a God out there who loves and stands in judgment against all sin. And we had best align ourselves with him because he is powerful and efficacious in the lives of people who trust him. So that the world might know that there is only one God, and he's powerful. Therefore, keep his commandments. Jesus, in absolute clarity, turned to his disciples in great love, and he said to them, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And for we who are Christians, that's all we can do. All we must and absolutely will by God's grace. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just thank you for this day. I thank you for this group of people who I trust are here that they might walk with you. Lord, keep us from idols. Keep us from the world system. Help us to abandon all that we learned being a part of the world and simply take up by faith and trust and in simple obedience what you've called us to be. I ask, Lord, that you would work in the lives of these little ones, that we might be a nation of your priest, a holy priesthood, a royal nation, God's church, holy and set apart, unstained, and an image of your purity. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I would say this, that at 15 minutes till 12, we will meet back in this room to deal with our meeting.